So hearing this passage, you know why I changed to a Mother's Day sermon last week. Brought that up to someone, they said, no, you should have done that on Mother's Day. I'm like, I'm not getting into that and the issues in your heart, brother, but how significant would you say your indignation is toward unrighteousness, especially when you personally are impacted by and you feel the effects of unrighteousness? Do you ever find yourself expressing your anger about unrighteousness and justifying your anger because it was wrong what someone did to you? It's unrighteous what you have experienced and faced. And it's right for me to be angry like I'm angry. I think if you've been around the Bible for very long, you're not unaware of what the Bible says about expressions of anger like that. My heart always goes to something like Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then this interesting section, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for what? The wrath of God. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What are we supposed to do with our anger? We're to respond by quelling our anger as we wait for God to express his. Now, just a note, those burning coals that you heap on the heads of others who have done ill to you, this is a quotation from the book of Proverbs as well. That's God's future final wrath. It's not some kind of temporary anguish that we might gleefully cause someone because of a soft response to their unrighteous treatment. I want to ask you the question, how hard is this for you? How hard is it for you to restrain your anger when you have been treated in an unrighteous way? How many times have you struggled to allow your anger to take a back seat to God's final expression of anger towards sin? Hot-headed people are not, at their core, holy-hearted people. Hot-headed people often think their anger should take precedence over God's. I mean, we don't want our detractors to get away with what they've done. We don't deserve the kind of treatment that has aroused our hot-headedness. The culprit needs to know it. They need to know that what they've done is wrong. And we feel this desperate desire to vindicate ourselves when we have been offended, to let the offender know that they can't get away with this. They have to know that they are wrong. Yet the Bible says that our anger is to give way to God's. Think about this idea of waiting for God's anger. Does it sound odd to you? Does it sound maybe unjust to you to restrain your personal anger so that God can reveal his? But that's essentially what Paul says in Romans 12. Maybe one of the most frustrating things about restraining our anger when we've been treated in a poor way, or just when we see unrighteousness across the world, is that if I do that, I might not ever be alive to see God's anger appropriately expressed. And that is where our hearts sometimes go. I don't know if I want to wait for God. I need to see vengeance now, which oftentimes reveals that I'm not so much interested in God's name being honored and the offense made to him, even when someone sinned against me. I'm really all about my name. I need to know that someone's going to be dealt with for what they've done to me. That's not the Christian response. Judgment and vengeance and vindication is assured by God. And we're often told when God brings his final wrath, that will satisfy God and his people. We see it many times. That was the case in the opening psalm of our service today in Psalm 79. You can find it in other psalms as well. I was reading through this week Psalm 94. Another expression where the psalmist is crying out for vengeance but has to wait for God's anger to finally be assuaged in the end. O Lord God of vengeance, the psalmist says, God of vengeance, shine forth. What do you think the psalmist is asking for? Calling him the God of vengeance. I need to see your vengeance. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They've said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? When our kids were little, we were told, we don't say that word. But there it is in the psalmist. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of a man, that they're a mere breath. You hear it in the psalmist. When? The Lord knows. Paul promised the same kind of vengeance as well to a suffering people, a suffering church that was experiencing all kinds of unjust treatment. And he said, what you need to do, church, is you got to wait for the righteous wrath of God to come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says to this suffering church in verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. What are they expressing when they go through affliction? Perseverance, faith, trusting God, remaining steady. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That's where all God's people go, right? But when? He will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When? The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Well, how is he going to be revealed? Is it going to be enough? He'll be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. God will be just. God will be righteous in the end. Our vindication will come when Christ comes. Not when we settle the score with those who've treated us wrongly. Is God's wrath enough for you? Maybe you don't know the details of God's wrath. Maybe you're not aware of what God will do in the end. But the more that you understand about what God will do in the end, the more it tempers your present anger, even when you have been treated unjustly. How are we going to know that God will really deal with people appropriately? Well, that's what we're actually seeing in Revelation chapter 16. Here's the final expressions of the wrath of God on the earth and towards those who have opposed his people. That's what Revelation 16 begins to detail for us. And the details of his judgment are revealing. What we're going to see as you see the wrath of God coming, you're going to see the justice of God. Is this right? Oh, yes, it's right. Because you're going to see in his judgment what people trust in, and it's not God. And when he brings his judgment, you're going to see what people believe about God, and it's not truth. And the saints are all going to say, when they see the judgment of God come, that's true and that's righteous. Because it's going to be clear. So when the Apostle Paul tells us, leave room for the wrath of God, this is what he's talking about. This is what he's talking about. That's why we study this, because it is a temper to our soul. It does help us to wait for God to come. It does remind us that I don't have to take my vengeance now because I know what is coming. And we're going to see it. Like the psalmist, we may say, Lord, don't you see what they're trusting in? Don't you see what they believe about you? Don't you see it in the way they treat us? He sees it. And his judgment is going to reveal it. And that's what we see essentially in Revelation 16. When God brings his wrath, we see what people trust in and we see what they believe about him so that we see his judgments are true and they're righteous. So let's look at these two revelations unveiled through final wrath. The two revelations unveiled through final wrath, what people trust in and what they believe about God. Because it's going to unveil the truthfulness and the righteousness of the judgment of God, which should temper our own souls even now, regardless of what we might face from the culture or others who treat us in an unjust way. Two revelations unveiled through final wrath. What are they? Final wrath reveals, first of all, what people trust in. We're going to see that in verses 1 to 4. We'll see it in verse 8. And in verse 10, you said you're skipping around verses. I know. It's intentional. Just walk with me through this, all right? We're going to look at each of the bowls that are poured out here. And each bowl reveals something inherent within the people who are receiving the wrath of God that shows God is true and righteous. So I want you to consider how these judgments describe, reveal these issues. Look at verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple. And when you see the temple, we're saying this is from the presence of God. God is ordering this. This is directly from God, pardon me, himself. And he's saying to the seven angels, we were introduced to the seven angels. We saw them commissioned to begin pouring out the wrath of God. At the end of chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, they were called forth, called to begin to pour out. And here the temple, God himself says, let the wrath pour forth. This is reminiscent of an Old Testament passage that predicts future and final wrath, like Isaiah chapter 66, verse 6, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Isaiah saw this. Now John is telling us this is what it will look like. Go and pour. The way this is rendered in the original, go and keep going. Pour and keep pouring. The idea that is that what is to follow comes one right after the other. And each bowl's effects continue as the next one is poured out. What the sores afflict, the sea is polluted with dead animals, the sun goes black and the rivers turn bloody. All of that happens in sequence and in a lasting way. This idea of pouring out the wrath of God, it's an image that best pictures the distribution of God's anger. It's used many times in the Old Testament as well to describe God pouring out wrath. That's an image you want to see, pouring out wrath. Psalm 69, verse 24, pour out your indignation on them. Jeremiah 7, verse 20, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man, on beast, on the trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. It's poured out. Zephaniah 3, verse 8, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Like Niagara Falls pouring into the river below, the wrath of God will be constant, deliberate, unstoppable, saturating with incredible force and continual presence. So what do these bowls reveal about what people trust in? What are people trusting in? Well, look at the targeted nature of each of the bowls. What do people trust in opposition to God? Well, first we're going to see they trust in personal health. Personal health. Where do we see that? Verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. An oozing, festering, disgusting, diseased sore all over one's body. To sit, to stand, to move, to stay still creates anguish. That's this bowl judgment. Like the sores on Lazarus' body that he would take broken pots and scrape the pus filled sores off his body, or Lazarus, who didn't even have enough money to find broken pottery and just let the mangy dogs of the community come and lick his sores. That's the image that you see here. Loathsome, it's the same word in the Greek language for evil. Malignant, the same word in the Greek New Testament for wicked. As if the sores on their body are reflective of the state of their soul. These people prioritize the flesh, they love health, they pursue strength, and they receive a punishment that exposes them as weak. They can't stop it. It's an obvious divine action because it's on everyone. You can't connect this because this person took that action, so they got this physical response. This is God's divine activity on everyone, on their bodies. Sores, malignant, evil, wicked sores. You say, well, that's probably just symbolic, right? No, it's very similar to the same plague that God brought on the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 to 12. And you remember when we studied the plagues on Egypt, every one of the plagues on Egypt was connected to a god that the Egyptians worshiped, and the gods that they worshiped were connected to what they prized. So when God brought about his judgment, he was not just eradicating their so-called gods, he was judging them, the people of Egypt, for their misplaced trust. What they trusted in, what they loved, what they longed for, God showed them to be absolutely weak in stopping God's affliction. The Egyptians were enamored with physical health. They developed several gods who needed to be appeased all the time, and God afflicted all of the Egyptians with sores, just like this. Israel was also warned, if you become like the nations around you and you abandon God, I'm going to afflict you with sores like I used on the Egyptians. If you prize the external and you put me aside because you you have as an idol of your heart, the external person, I'll afflict you externally. Deuteronomy 28, 27, the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. Now back in Revelation 16, who is it that received this affliction physically? It's very clear. Those who received the loathsome malignant sores were those who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. In other words, the punishment's going to fit the crime. They took the mark of the beast. What did they receive? A mark, as it were, from God. An external mark of an afflicting sore. They looked to the beast for their well-being because he provided everything for them. They couldn't buy or sell without the beast. Everything that they could gain from society, they got from the beast. They looked to him for even their physical well-being. And now they're afflicted no matter what he provided for them. We know what that looks like in modern America, whether it's us idolizing our physical bodies in prioritizing health or overindulging. Either one. We want satisfaction for ourselves in one way or the other. Body image today is currency. Body image today means acceptance. It's popularity. It's the quest, the age-old quest, the human quest for a long life. Wasn't that what Eve wanted? I see this is good for me physically. This will give me everything that I've desired physically. God is not going to be trivialized. He's not going to be put on a shelf of irrelevancy as we prize our health. In fact, this is natural, isn't it? If you don't believe in God and his sovereignty over your physical well-being, where will you put your trust? If you don't believe that God is over those things, you will put trust in yourself to keep yourself well. You'll crave it. In fact, if you find yourself in anxiety and stressed, emotional, losing confidence about health, if you create an anxiety among your family and your friends over health issues, if you lose your temper over your health, what does it say you trust in? That's not an excuse to ignore being wise and appropriate and godly in how you treat the body that God has given you. Because you can swing the other way, can't you? Into overindulgence because you simply love what you love and you care little for its effects. But it is interesting. When God starts to pour out the final expressions of his wrath, he starts by afflicting people on the external, making them look like what they loathe to look like. Because that's what they prize. It's what they pursue. It's the second area of trust that receives God's final judgment here. In the second bowl, we'll see it. Verse 3, we'll see physical provision. Physical provision, another area of trust that's exposed in judgment. Look at verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The results of this second bowl has some similarity to the second trumpet judgment. If you go back to chapter 8, you'll see it in verse 8, the second trumpet, when it blows, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life, died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So there's some similarity here between this second trumpet and the second bowl judgment, but it's very obvious in the distinctions between them, isn't it? In the second trumpet judgment, something like a mountain falls into the seas. We don't see that here in this bowl judgment. It's distinct. And in the second trumpet judgment, a third of the earth or the creatures in the sea die. Here, everything in the sea dies. The bowl judgment is not the same judgment as the second trumpet judgment. They're very different and very distinct. You say, well, one third is probably just a symbol because of the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. That's one approach to it, but let's say it was symbolic. What would it be symbolic of? A fraction, not the whole, right? Because that's what fractions indicate, not the whole. But here it's very clear. Everything dies. Everything, every living thing in the sea dies. This is very similar to the judgment on the Nile River in Egypt during the Exodus in Exodus chapter 7. Again, the Nile was viewed as a god because the Nile provided everything for Egypt. All of life was sustained because of the Nile River. It was one of the most condensed areas in population in the ancient world and still is in many ways in this time because the only place you could get provision was close to the Nile. So if God afflicts the Nile, there's no provision for you. The primary physical source of all life in Egypt was the Nile. So God attacked the Nile to show he's sovereign over everything you look to for provision. In the very end, God is going to do globally what he did locally in Egypt. Everything that we look to for provision is going to be shattered. What would sustain physical life, the sea and the life of the sea, is shattered. Can you imagine? No more seafood. Yeah, I thought somebody would say that. My wife would be just fine with that. No more seafood. The fishing industry halted. Commercial, personal travel by sea all ceases. But think through this. What kind of ecological impact would be had on the earth if every living thing in the water died? The stench on the coastal communities, the diseases that would spread because of that kind of comprehensive death, it's unimaginable. You look to the sea for provision, God attacks the sea because you trust in physical provision from the sea. You see a distinct yet similar impact in the third bowl. Look at verse 4. Again, it's an attack on people's trust in physical provision. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. Not only did the sea become blood, so did the rivers and the springs. That is the source of water from which humanity could drink and be provided for. There is some similarity again, though distinct differences, to the third trumpet judgment back in Revelation 8, verse 10. The third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters, and the name of that star is called Wormwood. You remember that? This star that fell actually had a name because it was so significant, and it made all the waters bitter. So that's a similarity, though this one's very distinct, and it's worse. The waters aren't bitter, the waters are blood. They don't just taste bad, they will make you sick. There's no possible way to gain any provision from any of the waters, natural sources of water. You remember the Egyptian plague, it affected the Nile. Where did they find water? They had to dig around the Nile and they found water. Not so in the end. When God affects the rivers and the springs, they're all impacted. They all turn to blood. Not something that looks like blood. There's no language of similarity here. It becomes blood. It becomes blood. All the physical provision from the sea, all the physical provision from the springs and the rivers are made useless. Look down at verse 8 at the fourth bowl judgment. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. You say, well, how does that happen? I don't know. I guess the same way that God can turn the seas into blood and the rivers and the springs into blood, he can take the sun, and it's as if the sun has some kind of deliberation in it, and it's given to the sun to scorch men with fire. I can't imagine. It's like the planet that people worship is attacking them. This is the kind of day that makes those 130 degree days in Palm Springs that we used to experience when we lived out there feel like spring. Can you imagine what would happen to all of the rotting animals in the sea and the rivers and the streams in this kind of heat? For a culture that prizes the land, the sea, and what you can gain from nature, it's devastating. It's a devastating blow. Can you imagine what that kind of intense heat would feel like on a body filled with sores? Where you just walk outside and the atmosphere is attacking you? This judgment is unique. It's very unlike the fourth trumpet judgment that affected the sun, because in the fourth trumpet, it blacked out the sun. But the fourth bowl enlivens the sun, even more so. And the fourth bowl impacts everyone. Literally everyone is impacted. Everything the world relies on and trusts for provision, the sea, the rivers, the springs, even the atmosphere itself, turns into a scathing, debilitating judgment from God. Contentment with a little bit, contentment with a lot, that's what Paul said is the sign of godliness, contentment. If God gives me a lot, it's okay. If he gives me little, it's okay. I don't pursue the things of this world as what is going to be most satisfying to me. Anxiety, depression over what you do not have is a sign that you trust in something and someone other than God himself. It is why Jesus told us to seek the kingdom first, because he knows that you need all the provisions of life, what you're going to eat, where you're going to live, what you're going to wear. He knows that. Seek the kingdom of God first. All the Gentiles are pursuing physical provision somewhere else. He even tells us in Matthew 6 very clearly, do not worry. Do not be anxious over your life. It belongs to God. You do understand, if you put all of your trust in what you can gain from this world, you are replacing God, the provider of all things. In the judgment, he turns that, and then what you rely on becomes the tools of his judgment. Health, provision. It's another element that people trust in that God attacks in judgment. It's political power. Political power. Look at the fifth bowl judgment in verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. That is the authority of the beast, the ability to rule by the beast. And his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Here the bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast and on his kingdom, and it's, well, what is that? What is the throne of the beast? Where is his kingdom? Well, his kingdom is essentially over the entire world, isn't it? You'll remember in Revelation 13, where we found a description of the beast that came from the sea and his authority in verse 4. They worship the dragon, that's Satan, because he gave his authority. Satan gives all of his authority to the beast that comes out of the sea. And they worship the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who's able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. Complete, total authority. In verse 16, the beast causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free and the slave to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So how extensive is the authority of the beast when he rules on the earth? Global authority. When darkness comes in this fifth bowl judgment and it affects the throne and the kingdom of the beast, it's on the whole world because the beast rules the world. He has a global authority. Everything that the beast rules is plunged into scorching darkness, the most intense oven imaginable. Intense heat matched now with complete darkness. The psychological pain would be scathing. You're sore all over. You have no provisions. You can go nowhere. Now you can't see anything. It immediately eliminates the ability of the beast to rule over everything. Nothing can be seen. It's very similar to the plague of darkness that you find in Exodus chapter 7 in Egypt, where no one could see their neighbor or even their hand in front of their face. If you found yourself in that kind of physical pain, scorched, sores, you can't drink anything, no seafood, and then everything goes black, that's an unimaginable pain. That's why it says here, they gnawed their tongues because of pain. They're just in complete, total agony. They've trusted in everything else other than God. And he's taken everything they trust in and turned it on them, even political power. They looked to the beast because he was a personality that could provide for them. He was a person who wielded complete authority. Who's like the beast? There's no one like him. So they totally trusted in him. We see how that works today. Politicians do this all of the time. I will give you so you will follow me. That's how politics has worked. And we get enamored with them and their personalities because they give us what we want. And then what if God shut it all down? And it's obvious, this is God. It's happening to everyone over the whole earth. There's no natural explanation for any of this. So that everything that you trust in outside of God has now been plagued. God does some of this even now. Romans 1 reminds us that even now he expresses some of his wrath by giving us over to what we crave in replacement of devotion to him. Listen, friends, this isn't some attack on we shouldn't enjoy the world. We should enjoy the world that God has given us. He made the world and he made it beautiful so that we find our joy in him. We see what he's provided and we use it. We enjoy it. We eat good food. We enjoy good health. We do have leaders to lead us in righteous ways. And that there's a lot of goodness in all of that. But when you begin to look to those things as if your hope and your life is fixed in those things, and you don't look and trust in the sovereign God over all things, your trust then and your hope then becomes misplaced. And how do I know if I've misplaced my hope? Again, examine your anxieties. Examine your frustrations. Examine the people and the places and the things that you're most angry about because you don't have what you want from them. Or if you're finding contentment in God, whether you have a lot, whether you have a little, if you're killing anxiety because you trust that God and seeking his kingdom is more satisfying than trying to pursue all the other pleasures of the world, where's your heart? Because final wrath reveals what people trust in. Let's look at the second revelation. The second revelation that's unveiled through final wrath. It's not just what people trust in. It's really what they love. Let's look at that. What they love. What they love. It's going to show what they believe about God. We did skip a few verses. I know that. We were looking just at the bold judgments and we skipped the responses to the judgments. That's what I want to concentrate on now is the responses to God's judgment. Because the responses reveal what people love. And we're going to see both a positive and a negative response. So, Final wrath reveals what people love. Well, let's start with the godly. What do the godly love? Well, we see it in their response. The godly love God's justice against sin. The godly love God's justice against sin because they love God. They love his righteousness. They long for his righteousness to be applied. They've been afflicted by unrighteousness. So they love God's righteousness against sin because it's right. Look at verse 5. After that third bowl, John says, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying," who's the angel of the waters? Likely the third angel who was pouring out the bowl on the rivers and the waters. Verse 4. The angel of the waters said, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things, for they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it." It's not that the other angels who are pouring out their bowls don't think this same thing, but this and say this same thing. This angel, when he pours out his bowl, clearly states in profound language of exaltation that God himself is just. All of the angels would say the same, but this one makes it plain. God is just. Righteous are you because you judged these things. God is just, God is right, God is good in the pouring out of these judgments. That's what this angel from heaven says. This angel says what is ultimately true. In the severity of human judgment, it exalts the degree of God's holiness. God is not like mankind, temporary, time-bound, limited. He's eternal, he's time-determining, he's unlimited. He's the God who was and is. You are, you were. We've seen this language before about God throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:4, from him who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal one. Revelation 1:8, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the eternal, self-existing, unfailing, unlimited God who the angel says here is holy. Holy. The judgments that come from God are holy. They exalt him in his holiness. The severity of judgment reveals the degree of God's holiness. To wince at the depths and extents of God's wrath is to wink at the heights and the width of God's holiness. That's why the angels that surround the throne of God perpetually, day and night, say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come," Revelation 4:8. When Moses sang his song after God's judgment in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he said, "The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." When did Moses sing this? After judgment. All his ways are just. All his ways are faithful. That's vindication. When Paul says, leave room for the wrath of God, wait for God's vengeance, this is what he's talking about. God's ways are just. You can notice the expression of God's wrath is also connected not only to the world's rejection of his rule, but the world's affliction of those who belong to God. Why is God righteous in his judgments? Look at verse 6. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. They poured out the blood of the saints. God now pours out wrath on them. They poured out the blood of the saints. What does God give them to drink? Blood. Reminiscent of Isaiah 49, verse 26. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. When will the Lord know that, will the world know that the Lord is our Savior? When they face judgment. The wicked are worthy of drinking blood, dying a violent death because of what they have done to the faithful servants of Christ. But I want you to notice who else is exalting God. It's not just an angel over the waters, but look at verse 7. Who next shouts out the justice of God's judgment? The altar. I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Well, what is the altar? Well, this is the altar in heaven. It's what we saw in chapter 6, verse 10. The souls under the altar who are constantly praying, "How long are you going to allow our blood to go unavenged?" And that has been the theme through the book of Revelation, because every description of God's judgment was another answer to their prayers. So at the end, when final wrath comes, what does the altar, the saints who've been afflicted by the world, who are constantly praying for God's vindication, what will they say in the end? There it is. Yes. Yes. That's what we've prayed for. Just like that. Yes. Oh, Lord God, you're sovereign. You're the sovereign ruler who alone is God over all things. You are the Almighty. There's no one who can come against your power. True and righteous are your judgments. That's the right application of judgment because of what's been done. Everyone will see it. God is just, and the justice of God is celebrated. That's why Paul said, don't take your own vengeance. Calm your anger down. Don't you know what God is going to do? He'll satisfy all the saints and all their affliction over all time when he brings about final wrath. Wait, wait. Be patient. Trust him. Because all the judgments are true. All of them are righteous. If every judge in every courtroom in our land never held guilty people to account for their violation of the laws of our land, would you celebrate that? You would say, no, that's an unjust judge. There's laws, and there's laws for a reason. And it's right and it's good when people are held accountable to the laws that are there. We call it justice. But I can hear some are saying, but where's mercy? God is a God of mercy and compassion, and he's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. And we know that to be true. When Moses saw the back parts of God, God expressed his mercy and kindness and compassion and loving kindness to Moses. Where's the mercy of God in all of this judgment? How can you ask that question? From the beginning of human history until this final 7-year period, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years, God has been merciful and slow to anger, giving his only son to face the wrath of God in place of all sinners who will put their faith and trust in that sacrifice on their behalf. That's mercy, isn't it? Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, has God not been merciful? And in one final moment, he is just. All the saints will say, that's right. In fact, the mercy of God seems to far outweigh the judgments of God. Just considering them, oh, God is still merciful. So merciful. But we see through all of this, the godly, they love God's judgment against sin. They see that it's right. There's something in their heart that wells up with praise. But we finish with the flip side of that, the worldly. The worldly loves sin above God, even when they're being judged by God. You would think that as you're seeing the judgments of God poured out, what you might then see is a host of people turning from their sin to embrace the righteousness of Christ and turn from their sin, but you don't see that. Judgment doesn't bring about conversion. Not here. Look at verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and what did they do when they were scorched with the fierce heat? They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Don't miss this. Those who were scorched do not misplace the origin or the reason for their suffering. They know who does this. They blaspheme the name of God. They called out Yahweh and they cursed him. They hated him. They expressed their anger toward him, not repentance, not crying out for his mercy, not in belief to see we have sinned against a holy God. No. They blaspheme the name of God. They hate Jesus more because they know this is the God who has the power over these plagues. They understand where the plagues are coming from. They know where these judgments find their origin from, the God of heaven, and they hate him all the more. They did not repent so as to give him glory, because that's at the heart of the gospel. How do you know that someone has come to faith in Jesus Christ? They live their life so that Christ is praised, that his name is glorified. They would not repent to love his name. They responded in hatred toward his name. And they know why they're receiving these judgments. Because they love the beast more. The beast would give them what they wanted for their physical well-being, for their political well-being. And God is attacking the beast and his kingdom and now them personally and everything they trusted in. So they want more from the beast in the face of God's judgment. It doesn't make any sense. But the reality is, no sin really makes sense. No sin really makes sense. If you know the consequences and you know the alienation that it brings between you and God, why would you do it? No sin really makes sense. But when you're eaten up with it and you're consumed by it and you're addicted to what you love and crave, you will hate God even more, even when he pours out judgment. You see the same response in verse 11. After that fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, the darkness comes. It says in verse 11, they blaspheme the name of the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They loved their deeds more than they could find any love in their heart for God. God is judging. God then must be unrighteous. Isn't it interesting? The saints say you're righteous. The world says you're unrighteous, God. That's the difference. The saints look at this and say, oh, you're so merciful. And to bring judgment in this moment, God, you're true and you're right. And the world says, no, no. They hate him even more. They blaspheme the God of heaven. There's no repentance there. They'd rather do their deeds that separated them from God. They would rather do the deeds that brought the consequences of their sin. Have you ever thought through that? Consequences for sin never tame the heart that produces sin. You need to think about this very carefully. Consequences for sin and hating the consequences for sin don't tame the heart that produces the sin. What do I mean by that? Oh, we see this all the time. You run into the consequences of your sin and you hate what it's creating in relationships and for you personally and your image, etc. And you hate those consequences and you'll do whatever you have to do to get out of those consequences. But if you've not done something to turn your heart to God, to tame the heart, it's just a matter of time before you slink back into the same sinful deeds and start generating even worse consequences because you didn't deal with what produced the deeds. Consequences don't tame the heart. If you won't love God more than you love the sin, Not even the worst consequences will change you. The recalcitrant heart will blame God, hate God, accuse God of wrongdoing, reject God, even as they acknowledge God's hand in their own judgment. And as they hate God, it'll become apparent, oh, your ways are true. Your ways are righteous. It's right. What does judgment reveal? It reveals what we trust in. Because it shows the world what we think about God, so it shows what we really love. That's what judgment does. It's revealing among God's people when he disciplines his children. When God disciplines his children, what happens to the heart of his people? They don't hate God. They love him. Even in discipline. Haven't you noticed that? He brings discipline and you say, yes, you're keeping me from heading into more and more sin. That's a loving father keeping his children away from what would harm them even more. And the people of God embrace that and say it's right. Not the worldly. We see God's temporal wrath even now as he gives some of the unbelieving over to their own lusts. We see it happening all of the time. We see signs that are going to be reminiscent of the end. But the reality is, these days, right now, what we need to keep in mind, where we're living right now, the events of the Lord's return have not begun. These are the days that the Bible calls, these are the days of salvation, right? We're still seeing the outpouring of the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. These are the days that we come close to the ungodly to say, no, turn from your ways. God is good. He is righteous. There is a coming wrath. You can escape that wrath. He's provided the way of escape through the person of Jesus Christ. You don't have to pay for your sin. He's paid all of the penalty for your sin. Have faith in Christ. And that might be some of you today. You're hard in your heart toward God and you keep resisting. Well, you've been exposed to what is coming to the ungodly of the earth. And God will be shown to be right, but you don't have to face any such or any like future. Forgiveness can be yours. But do know, God will be just. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for even this time that we could remind ourselves of what should temper our own anger. When we see unrighteousness growing in the world and it angers us, temper our anger with the reality that you know and everything will be dealt with. It's either been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, or it has been dealt with and will be dealt with by final wrath. Lord, we pray that you'll bring the unbelieving to a place where they believe and they see you in your mercy. We pray that you will help us to see even your moments of discipline that are hard as expressions of your love for those you have brought in as your children. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to live stable, righteous, steady lives in the face of opposition because we know what is coming. Satisfy our hearts in your judgments and your justice to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.